Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Father, I'm so excited about the opportunity that we have to be together in your presence, sitting under the authority of your word, being ministered to by you. Father, help us to be aware of your presence among us this morning. I'm so excited about the opportunity to do baptisms in a little bit, just like we did earlier. And Father, I pray that everything that happens now would be led by you, would be marked with great joy, but we would experience the reality of what it means for a gathered people to be together in the presence of their God. So lead us then during this time now, I ask, in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Greatness can sometimes be a difficult concept to define or even to describe. I mean, in one sense, we all generally know what we mean when we're talking about greatness, but greatness is a word that is largely dependent upon comparison. But that's part of the fun aspect of the concept. Greatness naturally invites comparisons and therefore often instigates debates. Who is the greatest athlete of all time? Maybe you have an opinion. What's the greatest food in the world? What's the greatest movie from the 1990s? Art Cash blurted one out, not surprisingly, in first service, and then 10 seconds later regretted it because he realized, I'm not sure that was okay to recommend. Now, your first response to those questions might be, I need a little bit more information. Can you be a little bit more specific? Are you talking about team sports, individual sports? Are you talking about pure athleticism? Give me a category. Do you mean greatest food in terms of pure taste? Does nutrition matter at all? Do desserts count? Are we talking Italian? Are we talking Thai? Are we talking Mexican? What genre of movie? Suspense, action, romantic comedy, sci-fi, or a Western? In the various gospel accounts that we have in the New Testament, it appears that the disciples are right now in the middle of one of these lively debates. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the way that Matthew records the story, perhaps Jesus has been brought in to settle the dispute brewing among the disciples. But much like he did last week with respect to taxes, Jesus seizes this as a golden opportunity to instruct the disciples because he's just a brilliant teacher. This just in, right? He uses language and he uses imagery designed to essentially shock the disciples out of their brain fog so that they might begin to think more clearly about the reality of the new life to which they've been called. Now, our passage is Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. So then, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the God who is among us. Hear the word of the God that we worship. Hear the word of the God who lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Hear the word of our God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Father, we need your help now. We need the working of your Spirit who knows everything, including our own hearts. So would you minister to us now through your word? Would you care for our souls? Would you convict us in areas where we need to experience conviction? And would you strengthen us in areas where we need to be strengthened. To that end, Lord, lead us by the power of your Spirit, I pray, in the name of Jesus, whom we love. Amen. Whoever first said, "There's no such thing as a dumb question," probably wasn't there when the disciples asked this of Jesus. This is one of those times where it would be fantastic to see the expression on Jesus' face when they asked him the question. If you think about it, though, it's not that the question is so dumb, it's that the answer is so obvious. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? God is. And there are no challengers. Now, I really only mean that half jokingly because, in order to rightly understand our passage, we need to remember that rather obvious truth. The reality is that greatness in the new kingdom is defined not by our comparisons with one another at all, but by the presence and the character of the King of the kingdom of heaven. That's just theology 101. Now, remembering this truth as the basis for how we'll walk through our passage, let's break out the passage like this. In verses 1 through 5, let's talk about greatness redefined by the Father's presence. In verses 6 through 9, let's talk about the concept of goodness redefined by the Father's holiness. And then finally, in verses 10 through 14, let's talk about the concept of grace redefined by the reality of the Father's love. Now, by redefined, I simply mean that whatever our concept of greatness or goodness or grace was before we came into relationship with Jesus, it must be redefined, or we might say recalibrated, around the reality of the one who has called us into relationship with himself and with one another. Because God is the standard by which all greatness is ultimately measured. Now, if we wanted to state the essence of the message and the passage about as succinctly as we could, we might say the Father's presence among us drives our actions between us. It's the presence of the Father that informs everything that we do. So let's just begin with our first few verses. Now, back when we introduced Matthew, which actually was over a year ago, which is pretty amazing, I mentioned that Matthew's gospel is organized around five main teaching discourses. Chapter 18 comprises the fourth of those teachings, and we'll be handling the first part of chapter 18 today. It is most commonly referred to as the discourse on the church or the discourse on life in the kingdom. John MacArthur says that this is the strongest and longest section of the scripture where Jesus is directly dealing with how the people of God are to interact with one another. So let's read again verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, the key to rightly interpreting our passage begins with rightly understanding that in this section, Jesus is using a child as an illustration. He's using it to make a point that he's going to carry all the way through verse 14. He adjusts it slightly by using the phrase "little ones" down in verse 10 and in verse 14. But it's important that we understand that Jesus is using the child to make a point to the disciples. He's a living illustration, as it were. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So who's Jesus talking to? In the context, it's pretty obvious. He's talking to his followers and probably most specifically to his disciples. Therefore, the passage is not primarily about how we interact with little children, even in the church, but how God relates to us, which drives the way we should treat one another within the community of God. That's why it's called the discourse on the church or the discourse on life within the kingdom of God. Now, it's important because getting that framed into our head impacts the way you think about how this particular passage applies in your lives and in my life. But frankly, what Jesus says here is a stinging statement. He's essentially saying this: do you want to know who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven? How about this, guys? Unless you turn, that's conversion language. Unless you turn and become like this little child, you won't even get into the kingdom. You probably could have heard a pin drop, right? Because you can picture the disciples coming up to Jesus and going, hey, Jesus, you got to settle this for us. We've been talking about it all the way here. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they're all hoping their name was going to be called, right? And Jesus recalibrates their thinking in an instant, because Jesus is really good at making a point. Now, bringing in a child and using this child's dependency on others, and frankly, their very low status in the culture, especially in the first century, Jesus uses this to expose their faulty thinking. In other words, here, Jesus is humbling the disciples, and there's no other way around it. Now, about the matter of coming into the kingdom, David Platt summarizes the essence of it very tightly. He says, to be a citizen of the kingdom, you must become a child of the king. That's well said. And that's good news, that we can have God for our faith, Father, because of the redeeming work of Jesus on our behalf. In order to become a Christian, we must turn from ourselves and the pursuit of our own greatness and trust in the Father, who is the standard of all greatness. Once we realize that coming into the kingdom ultimately means coming into the presence of the King of Glory, whose glory is the central focus of the kingdom. Think about it. The idea of pursuing our own greatness in light of this becomes an exercise in utterly pointless triviality, if not just plain stupidity. Who's going to argue for their own greatness in the presence of God? And God is among his people. Now, you would think that once we come into relationship with God, in light of who he is, this would die really easily, right? But our sinful nature is kind of like the cockroaches of the spiritual realm. They're really disgusting and are really, really hard to kill. But humbling ourselves is one of the ways that the Bible describes how the gospel works. James challenges us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The way he talks about the gospel in chapter 4 of his letter is to remind us of a rather staggering truth, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, the evidence in context of the passage that we get the gospel, the evidence that the gospel is working in us, is that we would welcome anyone into fellowship that names the name of Christ. Back to our passage in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child or little one, in context, we might say humbled one, whoever does so receives me, Jesus says. And obviously, that's a big deal. Jesus said it like this in another place: whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brothers, that you do unto me. We're big on growth groups because we know the importance of needing to be in biblical community with one another. And we work hard to be in a place where we are humble before one another and to serve one another and to constantly be pointing one another to Jesus. But have you ever winced when you heard that somebody was going to be visiting your growth group? And you thought, man, this may change the dynamics a lot. What's going on in our hearts when that's happening in the context of the passage? We want growth group to be the way that we like it, with the people that we're comfortable with. In other words, we're exalting ourselves and our own desires, not humbling ourselves and cultivating what God desires in our own hearts and in our fellowship if we're concerned that someone might break up that dynamic. But if Jesus has welcomed someone into fellowship, do we have any right not to? So we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples for asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because the Jesus juke or the gospel gotcha in that statement is that at least they were focused on God's kingdom. The height of arrogance is to be working here in this world to build our little kingdoms centered around ourselves as king. So let's be gracious with the disciples as they're wrestling through this. It'd be good to talk this week in growth group with anyone who comes about areas where we're tempted to seek our own glory rather than to reflect the surpassing greatness of the glory of God to one another, which is our calling as believers. Now, only if Jesus would let us off the hook here. You know, we could get by with just feeling mildly uncomfortable at the moment. But Jesus continues to press more deeply. Not only is our greatness redefined by the Father's presence in the kingdom, our goodness, our whole concept of goodness, is redefined by the Father's holiness. Verses 6 through 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if you're hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I don't really feel like I have to expound on that very much, frankly. Am I going to say something more dramatic than what Jesus has just said there? I don't think so. Here's what's happening in this section. Just like with ancient Israel, the holy presence of our God among us drives the church's desire for holiness. Again, as we press in, don't think first about children as an application. Remember, that's an illustration. It is, of course, vile to lure any child into sin, but even federal convicts get that. And they take it out on the guys who do in a way that we won't talk about this morning. There's nothing particularly holy about not manipulating kids. That should be patently obvious. Rather, remember that little one here is equivalent to humbled one. We might say, one who has expressed faith or belief in Jesus, one who has turned and become like a child by expressing a childlike faith or trust in the Father. In other words, step one, in terms of what Jesus is teaching his followers here, and therefore ultimately to the church, is that we should never tempt any person to sin, particularly a fellow believer, a little one, a humbled one who loves Jesus. To cut to the heart of the matter, Jesus essentially says, look, temptations are going to come into the world, but let me be as clear as possible. if you are the one through whom another's sin is facilitated, you're better off tying a giant rock around your neck and sitting at the bottom of the ocean than you are facing my Father's righteous indignation against sin, because he absolutely hates it, because he's utterly holy. Again, you could probably hear crickets chirping outside where Jesus was speaking. In fact, he's not done yet. He says, basically, if you think that's harsh language, let me personalize it a little more. Do you want to know how seriously my Father takes sin? Let's not talk about just tempting others to sin, but let's talk about your own sin and how you deal with that. You need to be utterly brutal, Jesus says, dealing with your own temptations to sin rather than bringing that junk into the holy presence of my Father. Essentially, that's what he's saying. You're better off showing up without your hand, but holy, than you are showing up whole, but still holding on to sin. In other words, in context, first things first, Jesus says. Within the community of believers, seeking to exalt yourself is nonsense in light of the greatness of my Father. What does that look like? Welcome everyone who names my name into fellowship and seek to protect one another from sin. Never ever tempt another to sin, and be as concerned about fighting your own sin as you are looking out for others. I think that's what Jesus is saying, given the stakes that Jesus describes. Friends, let's think hard about any areas where we might be tempted to cause or at least facilitate another person's sin, because according to Jesus, this is as serious as it gets. Now, most of us are clear enough thinking that we wouldn't knowingly tempt another believer toward crass sin. But the question is, what are the more subtle ways that we might do this? Have you ever had someone say to you, "Can I just vent for a minute?" Now, I've been on the receiving end of that question enough to realize that it walks a dangerous line bordered by gossip and bitterness, sinful anger, and revenge. In fact, the right response if somebody asks you that is probably, "It depends what you mean by venting." Because I have no interest in participating in gossip. I have no interest in facilitating your bitterness, both for the sake of your soul and my own. I have no interest at all in providing a platform for you to express sinful anger. But if you mean by venting, you need somebody to talk to about the burdens of your heart, then by all means, I'll listen to you all day long and point you to Jesus and the hope that we have in the gospel. Or think about social media. How many posts are thinly veiled invitations to others to get them to join in our frustrations, to join in our grumblings? Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Do everything without complaining." And interestingly, the original Greek word for everything here means, well, everything. So this is one of those verses that is not hard at all to understand what Paul means. It's just really, really hard to apply it. Perhaps the most subtle and therefore the most insidious and the most dangerous way we tempt others to sin is not in what we say, but in what we do or don't do, as the case may be. If we teach our kids that biblical community is important, but regularly prioritize other things over Sunday morning or over growth group, we may be inadvertently tempting them to value this world more than God and his people, even if we don't say that. If we say we need to serve others in love and demonstrate grace to them, but we provoke our spouses to anger through passivity, or we push them toward despair because of a critical spirit, are we not in danger of violating this command of Jesus? Or what about, especially as leaders, what we allow in our homes or how we conduct ourselves at work or out in public? If it's okay for Pastor Art, or if Mark Steele doesn't have a problem with it, hypothetically, of course, sir, or if Dad uses that phrase, or if Mom talks to other people like that on the phone, then it must be okay for me to do that. Living our lives in a manner that is inconsistent with the Word of God is one of the most subtle and powerful and deadly ways we indirectly tempt others to join us in our sin. So then, with all of these warnings from Jesus, where do we turn for hope? Where do we find freedom and joy in light of the sheer weight of the calling of Jesus, in light of the greatness of the glory of God? Thankfully, grace is also redefined in the best possible way by the Father's love. Verses 10 through 14, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices. He rejoices over it more than over the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. With this short but powerful story, Jesus redefines or he recalibrates our understanding of the nature of grace around the ever pursuing love of the Father. Jesus understands that our tendency when we are concerned with our own greatness is to make everything about us. The first place this shows up often is that we tend to get annoyed with others because for some reason, no one else is as passionate about my greatness as I am. In verse 9, Jesus points out, it's actually verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus points out that we tend to be most graceless when we are pursuing our own greatness. That's the dynamic. If you think about it, to despise someone is essentially the opposite of being gracious to someone. Maybe the disciples were starting to despise Peter because, you know, Jesus had a tendency to ask him the questions first. Or maybe they're starting to get irritated with James and John because they always seem to be on the inside with Jesus. We know this for a fact. in Matthew 20, just two chapters from now, the disciples are still really irritated with James and John because their mom comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, can my boys sit on your right and on your left when you come into the kingdom? Will that be cool with you, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "You have no idea what you're asking." They may already be irritated with these guys now, and that just puts them over the edge. But whatever the case, Jesus corrects this type of thinking with two statements. First, he essentially says that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church uses this text to develop the idea of guardian angels that are attending to individual people. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that, and it's not necessary to think about it that way in order to understand the point that Matthew is making, which is extremely powerful. For example, you might think of the writer of Hebrews, who rhetorically asks, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pause for a moment and let that fall on you. What a gracious act of God that he would dispatch beings with the power of angels to serve and to protect the people of God. Angels are dispatched regularly to protect people from evil. There are countless stories from the mission field of missionaries that were in danger, who were about to be attacked by people who wanted to kill them. And inexplicably, they go away. Only to find out later that they say, why did they leave? Well, they saw all your armed guards dressed in white protecting you, and they said, "Forget this, we're out of here. We have no chance to come over and attack those guys." And the missionaries say, "What are you talking about? We were sitting in the middle of an isolated jungle in our car by ourselves." God cares for his people. So the argument then is, first, you are going to despise someone whom God ministers to and protects through the ministry of heavenly angels? You might want to check that thought at the door. Again, incompatible with common sense. Second, Jesus says, essentially, let me tell you a story. Think through this with me. Look, when you're doing what's right, when you do things that correspond to kingdom values and corresponds to the will of my Father in heaven, that's great. That's really good, but not everyone does that all the time. You don't do that all the time. But when that happens, don't get angry at them. Don't despise them for it. Rather, pursue them. Pursue them, offering grace to them, grace fueled by the love and grace that my Father has shown you. That's the perspective. Friends, the Father's heart is so compassionate, so driven by loving pursuit, so focused on the one who might slip through the cracks, that he pursues them. He keeps pursuing them until he gets a hold of them. And when he does, he flat out celebrates. He rejoices. And in this case, he sends the angels to rejoicing over the one who was lost, but now is found. Maybe that's you this morning. Can you hear the echoes of the prodigal son in the background? Maybe you're wondering, what would God ever accept me back? I've been hiding from him, or I've been sitting on the periphery of church my whole life. I've always wanted to know God. I've always wanted to experience the reality of who he is more deeply. What does Christian freedom and Christian joy actually look like? What's it feel like? It's foreign to me. Friend, if that's true for you, then turn like a little child. Turn like a little child to the Father and trust in Him who is the source and the fountain of all freedom and all joy because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf on Calvary's cross. This is why hope springs eternal, because as long as you have breath, the Father will never stop pursuing you in love. Since it is not the will of the Father that even one should perish, Jesus says, we should pursue others in love rather than despise them as a testimony to the love that the Father has first shown to us. Because there's only one reason we're sitting here, and that's because the Father has pursued us through the power of the Holy Spirit to see what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. That is the source of all freedom and joy. If that lost one, that one of 100, happens to be you, the other 99 of us, or more here this morning, we'll stay right here. We'll stay in the presence of the Father and let His Spirit come after you. Or we might come after you too, so that you might know the hope to which we've been called. What freedom actually feels like from the inside out when you realize that your standing before the Father is not dependent upon how you have performed for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for you. When that hits home, when it hits home down here, you will be set free. And you'll experience a level of joy unlike anything else the world has to offer. We're all guilty, every one of us. Not only has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us is guilty of pursuing our own greatness. We're all guilty of wincing at somebody in our lives at some point. We're all guilty of grumbling. We're all guilty in some measure of living in a manner inconsistent with God's Word. So what do we do? We humble ourselves. In other words, we confess and repent of our own greatness and our own pursuit of greatness and trust in the one who is the standard of all greatness. The Father has pursued us. How? By sending His Son to earth to offer His life as a ransom for ours. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Father has pursued you by putting His Spirit to live within you. That's the new covenant promise. To relentlessly fight against your sinful nature and to constantly point you to the way home. Because of what Jesus accomplished on Calvary, we can be confident that the Father will receive us with joy. So if you are that one and you're wondering, what kind of reception will I get? Know that the Father is there with open arms. So turn like a child and see your Father sprinting towards you. Prodigal, come home and we will all rejoice. Would you pray with me? Father, would you work by your Spirit to help us now as we respond to the reality of your glory revealed in your word and the hope that we have in the gospel? Spirit, would you help us to think clearly now in areas where we have been taking sin too lightly? Would you cut us to the core? And if we feel like we've never sniffed freedom, the freedom that the gospel offers, we've never tasted joy, I pray that at this very moment, as we sing, you would help us to experience the reality of all that comes from being in your presence. To that end, would you minister to us now and mark our time by joy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.